what defiles us. This week I was a bit nostalgic. I was thinking back to when I was a kid, especially during VBS, and all the things we used to do as children to pass the time, really. And when I was a kid, one of the things we played was spin the bottle. And in that game, boys and girls, the girls would spin the bottle. And if it pointed to you when it stopped, a girl would have to either kiss you or give you a penny. By the time I was 16, I owned my own house. That's a good story, isn't it? You know, one of the characteristics of this world that you are well aware of is that we live in a very image-conscious world. People everywhere are spending considerable time and great expense to create an impressive outward appearance, as if that's all that really matters in life. The truth is that you cannot change what you are from the outside in. The real you is always on the inside. It's always what remains. You can have a wardrobe full of branded clothes and designer shoes to wear, but that's not going to change your character at all. You can go out and get your hair dyed, or I don't even know what this is, bonded? I don't know what that means. You can go for slimming treatment. You can get six-pack abs, attend grooming courses. You can change your mannerisms. You can learn to speak with a foreign accent, but doing all that does not change your character. Now, you may be able to deceive people into thinking that you've changed, but you can never deceive God. He knows that you are still the same as you are before. He sees beyond the superficial veneer of your outward looks and your outward behavior. And what is scary is that God also sees beyond all our outward acts of piety and our outward appearances of piety, or outward appearances of purity. God knows the truth about us. You may be attending church very faithfully. You might be serving in a Christian ministry somewhere. You can sing in the choir. You can go regularly on mission trips. You think that because of all these things, you have a good standing with God? Many of us would like to think so, but please think again. What does the Bible say about such things? Well, we may be shocked to learn what it says. Our focus today is in Matthew chapter 15. I read verses 10 to 20. This is part of a passage where Jesus is being confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees. These two groups of people and others were the religious leaders of Israel at that time. And they made sure that everyone who saw them knew how religious they were. They would literally wear their religion on themselves. They would make extra wide phylacteries. Phylacteries, a little box that the Torah would be written on, or parts of the Torah would be written on, and they'd have it on their foreheads. They would make sure everyone noticed that they had extra long fringes on their robes. Ed talked about that last week, the fringes. They would fast openly. They go around making sure everybody knew how sad they were because they were fasting. If they were out in public praying, these would be very long prayers. They also made a real grand show of giving alms to the poor. I remember in the temple with the trumpets that they put the money in, they'd actually have kind of like a parade to show everybody how generous they were. In all of this, the scribes and Pharisees are quite like our image-conscious world today. They pursued outward acts of devotion and appearances of piety quite intensively, as if that's all that mattered in life. according to verse 1, this group of scribes and Pharisees that came to Jesus had come from Jerusalem. They are not the local religious leaders who are based in Galilee. These were the big guns from Jerusalem, the headquarters of all Jewish religious affairs. Why in the world would they make a 110-kilometer trip all the way to Galilee? Had they come to learn with a desire to learn from Jesus, to acknowledge him as the Son of God? Well, not at all. The events in Matthew's gospel leading up to this chapter indicate that they had come to find fault with Jesus and his disciples. They sought to convince people that this was a deviant sect of Judaism. Now, the local Pharisees in Galilee had already tried to discredit Jesus on several occasions, but none of them seemed to be able to resist the power and the wisdom with which Jesus spoke. Hence, they sent word to their superiors in Jerusalem to get help. So these high-powered scribes and Pharisees were dispatched from Jerusalem, ready to point out all the faults above Jesus and his disciples. What happened? Well, it turned out that their own faults and sins were exposed to all who could see. The awful truth about them was broadcast publicly to the crowds. Jesus showed them to be lawbreakers. He showed them to be hypocrites and sinners. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were, of course, extremely offended by this. But they could not answer him. They could not refute a single thing he said about them. This is because the Lord spoke the truth about them with God's authority. And with that same authority, Jesus predicted that a spiritual disaster was coming for them. Look again at verses 12 to 14. Then the disciples approached him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense to what they heard you have said?" And he answered them, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not been planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall in the pit." Let us understand that this prediction of spiritual disaster is not just true for scribes and Pharisees. It's also true for all who make the same mistake that they were making and thinking that outward appearances, outward acts of devotion and piety are what's really important. And perhaps if we make that mistake, we are heading for spiritual disaster too. So what do we need to know about our spirituality from this challenging passage? Well, first of all, something that might surprise you. Outward forms are things that are not described or prescribed in the Bible, but are useful to help us apply what's taught in the Bible. For example, you ever thought about this? When we pray, we usually close our eyes and put our hands together, don't we? That's nowhere in the Bible at all. It's not mentioned at all. It's something that we have learned by following the example of our elders, those who were before us as Christians. Here's another example. Many of us pray every night before we go to bed. It's a good habit. But again, there's nothing mentioned in the Bible about such a thing. When we come to church, we see more outward forms of being used, from the ringing of church bells in some places when the service begins, the use of hymnals or PowerPoint for singing, the wooden pews that you're sitting on. Every year in a church, we have our anniversary service, we have Christmas Eve services, we have Easter services. These are all outward forms that do not originate from Scripture. None of them. But they're traditions that have been handed down to us, right? These traditions are useful if they are kept in their proper place in our lives and are not given undue prominence in our spiritual lives or in the church. In our passage, the outward forms are mentioned by Jesus in verse 2 as the tradition of the elders. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? These were a collection of teachings of Jewish rabbis based on their own interpretation and application of God's law. These traditions were passed down by word of mouth until about 200 AD when they were finally all compiled and written into a huge book called the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, there are prayers, there are blessings for different occasions, and there are detailed rules about conduct and bodily purity. For example, there's an entire section of the Mishnah that deals with washing your hands. It specified the various blessings that have to be recited when you're washing your hands, and also how much water must be used to have an effective ceremonial purification. Quoted from there, it says, "If a man poured water over one hand with a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, they are unclean unless he pours a quart of water or more over them." The Jews were required by this tradition to wash their hands before eating, after eating, and between each course of food. Each household had to store a lot of water for those washing rituals, didn't they? And that explains what? The wedding of Canaan, where Jesus turned the water into wine, because there were six large stone water pots, about 100 liters each, sitting there. The people were so used to such a ritual, but there was no piped water in those days. So people had to make several trips a day to go to the nearest well or spring to bring enough water, sufficient water, for all those rituals just to wash your hands. You can imagine how cumbersome it must have been to observe all this for every meal that you ate. The tradition of the elders was championed by the Pharisees and the scribes, but it made life so difficult for God's people. That's why Jesus said later in chapter 23 that they bind heavy burdens and grievousness to those they lead and lay on men's shoulders these burdens. And so when we read in verse 2 that the disciples did not wash their hands when they ate bread. Now, when you first read that in today's language, you think, oh my goodness, they must have had grubby hands, right? Like little children playing out in the mud. They would be all caked with dirt and grime. They probably should wash their hands before they eat, just like we try to encourage our children to wash their hands before they eat. It's proper hygiene, right? But that's not what they're being criticized for. Their hands weren't covered in grime. What they were being criticized for was that they hadn't undertaken the cumbersome hand-washing ritual that was required before each meal. The Pharisees and the scribes who saw that were quick to accuse Jesus of failing to train his disciples properly. They said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" To these religious leaders, what the disciples had done was a very, very serious offense. According to Matthew Henry, one Jewish rabbi actually declared that to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery. Another rabbi said that he would rather die than transgress the traditions of the elders. Can you see what the Jews had done with these traditions of the elders? They had raised it up to the same level as God, or same authority as God's law. But how can man-made rules be placed on a par with God's commandments? Doing this is surely a greater sin because God has commanded us not to add to one of his commandments. That's Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. So we need to keep in mind that whenever we use an outward form that's not prescribed in Scripture or in the Bible, that no outward form has the authority of a commandment of God. None. Therefore, it's not a sin to pray with your eyes open. Whew. It's not a sin to forget to say grace just before you eat an ice cream cone as a snack. It's not a sin to sing hymns using lyrics projected on a screen rather than from a hymnal. To insist that we must keep doing these outward forms without exception would make us just like these Pharisees and scribes. There's another problem with all of this. The Pharisees used their man-made traditions to actually to avoid obeying God's commandments. They played tricks with it. The irony of it all is these people who claim to honor their ancient elders who had made all these traditions were the same ones who were dishonoring their own elders who lived at home. They took the traditions of the elders and conveniently use them to keep all their personal wealth to themselves and not look after their mothers and fathers. What does this show? Isn't it obvious that the ones they are really seeking to honor are themselves? All their outward acts of devotion to God were just a pretext for their selfish desires. We see this in verse 8 where Jesus describes them accurately with Isaiah's prophecy. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus had investigated the hearts of these scribes and Pharisees, and he saw within them no devotion to God. Their outward acts of worship were meaningless since it did not produce an inward devotion. Inward devotion to God is at the very heart and soul of true religion, true faith. If you take it away, all that's left is just an empty shell. In verse 7, Jesus used one word to describe those who worship outwardly without inward devotion. You know what that word was? It's hypocrite. It's a word derived from the Greek word, which actually means actor. It was commonly used to describe those who took part in Greek dramas, and they would, maybe you've seen pictures of the masks in different places, they put on a different mask to describe a different character or a different emotion before they presented their play. Religious hypocrites are different than those actors. Because when you look at them, you can't tell if they're acting. They don't wear a mask like the Greek actors did, and they are not performing on a stage or in front of a television camera like modern actors do. Those who see them think that they are on the inside what they are showing on the outside. But they're deceiving everyone. Maybe even without knowing it. The greatest deception comes from those who appear to be very godly, but are ungodly within. This is the thing that makes religious hypocrisy so very dangerous. You know, it's really easy to deceive many people, and that makes them fall into error. The danger of religious hypocrisy is so great that our Lord Jesus always spoke against it with the strongest words he ever used. In this passage, we see him calling the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Excuse me. Oh, dear. Hypocrites in public. He had to expose their religion as a false religion, a powerless religion of form without substance, a godless religion that upheld man-made traditions at the expense of God's commandments, a man-centered religion used to satisfy man's selfish desires. It is no different from all religions where people seek God on their own terms, and where they give up service to God just to procure favors from God for themselves. The message for us is we should come for worship, not because it's our usual routine to be here on a Sunday morning, but because we sincerely want to experience the presence of God, to express our love for God, and to hear God speak to us. In verse 10 and 11, Jesus says, then, or the Bible says, he called the crowd together and said to them, listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles. Here we find the lesson Jesus wanted that crowd to understand very well, the thing to take home with them and chew on. At this point, the Lord addresses the very heart of the problem of humanity. He deals with the reason why these Pharisees lack both inward devotion and inward obedience. The reason is there was no inward change. None. The Pharisees were trying to pursue outward reform through hand-washing rituals and all the other outward forms prescribed in the traditions of the elders. But this is impossible to attain because they were internally impure. What they should have pursued is inward change, not outward reform. Jesus gave a full explanation of this statement in verses 17 to 20. From this explanation, we understand two things. First, nothing that you eat will ever make you more pleasing to God or less pleasing to God. Doesn't matter. The only thing that food can do is feed your stomach. And the only benefit of washing your hands before every meal is to stop you from getting a stomach bug. No amount of hand washing will affect your character. It cannot prevent your character from being defiled. And neither can it remove defilement from your character. And this is the kind of defilement you should be most concerned with, because God looks at our character. He looks at your attitudes, thoughts, words, actions. He wants us to be clean inwardly. David said this so well in the Psalms, didn't he? Beautiful words. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And this brings us to the second thing that we need to understand, you and I. Jesus explained in verse 18 that the human heart is the ultimate source for defilement. It is naturally sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And because the human heart is sinful, it will keep on producing sinful character including evil thoughts. Jesus mentions murder, adultery, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. This is the take-home lesson that Jesus gave the crowd in Matthew 15. He wanted them to be most concerned about inward defilement rather than outward defilement. What you get from eating with unclean hands is nothing compared to what you get from having an unclean heart. And this problem is universal. Everyone is born with an unclean heart. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were rebuked for it. The multitudes were told to hear and understand it. The good news for all of us is that Jesus can change your heart. God's word says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. After Jesus changes your heart, your character will gradually be changed from the inside out. Honestly, this change does not come automatically. We have to keep walking daily with the Spirit and not in the flesh. But we have His wonderful assurance that He will accomplish His work in changing us from within. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Today we've seen that cleansing your hands can never make your heart clean. But when Christ cleans your heart, your hands will become clean too. May the Lord God give us all clean hearts, the clean hearts that we need. And through that, clean hands.